If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2. We are studying through chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, where Jesus sends these seven messages to these seven different churches. These are all churches in Asia Minor. There's different things happening. And this thought hit me this week as I was studying and going through this, is that in a lot of ways, like, churches are like families. In some ways, like, if you think about families, if you think about even like our church, you know, some churches, some families are very, very close-knit. Others really aren't. For some families, you know, like families for us as a church, we spend most of our holidays together. You know, we tend to do, you know, Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter and all these different holiday events together like a family would. And, you know, like a lot of families, I mean, churches have different levels of dysfunction, right? Different levels of problems, of issues going on. And it reminded me of that because, you know, we're at the fourth church in this string of seven churches, and each church has these different levels of dysfunction. They have these different problems. They have these different strengths. They have these different issues that are going on. And they're all very, very unique. Even with the third and fourth church, the one we looked at last week and this week, there's certain similarities, but then when you get into it, you realize they're very, very different. They have their own set of problems, their own set of headaches, much like a lot of families. And the church that we're looking at today is the church that is in Thyatira. It's the fourth church that we're looking at. It's churches on the westernmost part of Asia Minor. It is the least impressive, it's the least known, and it is the most spiritually dysfunctional. They receive the longest letter, and they receive the sharpest rebuke. And in a lot of ways, we might not exactly kind of match on to a lot of their demographics. I think in a lot of ways, this is the most painful for us for some different reasons. The problems that they're experiencing, I think, are problems that we in this area tend to wrestle with in very unique ways. But when we look at the church, we see that in some way they look a lot like the church before us that we looked at, the church in Pergamum. The big issues that they seem to be dealing with in terms of sin issues and problems was this issue of eating meat that's been offered to idols and sexual immorality. Those are the two things that are listed in this church and also in the previous church. What's really interesting is the message that Jesus gives to them uses these completely different allusions to the Old Testament. You know, if you remember last week, it was Balaam and Balak. This week, it's Jezebel. And it's very, very different imagery. And the reason why is because two very different things are happening, even though they're manifesting in similar ways. Even though it's eating meat and even though it's sexual immorality, in the church in Pergamum, they were dealing with pressures from the outside, pressures to conform, pressures of worldliness, pressures of compromise. And again, that comes through with the imagery, with the allusion to Balaam and Balak, the fact that for the Israelites, they weren't cursed in a very direct way. It was through these temptations, this worldliness that they were sucked in and they were hurt. In Thyatira, it's pressure from the inside. There's something going on, and the thing that's happening actually it is an internal pressure, an internal struggle, an internal strife. And the fact that Jesus uses this allusion to Jezebel tells us that it's internal. You know, the story of Jezebel and her husband Ahab, who's a king, is all about idolatry. It's all about how the king Ahab and his wife Jezebel led the people into gross idolatry as a nation. And so as we look at it today, we're going to be looking at this problem of idolatry, but we're going to be looking at it through the dysfunction that it caused in the church. And so as we look at it, we're going to see first what the dysfunction was. Second, we're going to look at how it took hold. And third, we're going to look at what could be done. And again, as we go through it, we'll try to do as much as we can to kind of match up and see what that looks like for us as a church. But we'll see what the dysfunction was. We'll look at how it took hold. And thirdly, what could be done about it. So first, what the dysfunction was. If you go into verses 19 through 21, we're told about this church after we find out about this angel who has flames of fire and feet like burnished bronze. It says, the message is, I know your works, your love, and faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. All right, so we immediately kind of meet this church, and from the outside, you know, the first things that are said is that this is a church that is commended. As a church that Jesus says, there are good things happening in your church. Jesus' message initially is that he sees their love and faith and service, and that they are seemingly growing in these areas. And all that seems good. But then the thing that he brings up seems to dash all of that because it's so bad. Just to kind of understand what's happening here, the church that we're looking at in Thyatira is different than the other churches. You know, in a lot of ways, Ephesus was a place of not opulence, but it was a place of affluence. It was a place of commerce. Smyrna was we saw kind of political things happening. Pergamum was a center of worship. Thyatira was essentially a town, a city of commerce and manufacturing. And so basically, it was a blue-collar town. It was a town where there's manufacturing. They did a lot of manufacturing for some garrisons that were Roman garrisons that were out in Asia Minor. So it was a lot of blue-collar people. There were pockets of affluence, people who had made their way up, who were in charge of projects and manufacturing areas and guilds, things like that. So it was a very blue-collar area, plenty of craftsmen, and with craftsmen there were plenty of guilds. Right, these associations based on the craft work. And with these guilds, each of these guilds had their own set of gods that they worshipped. These guilds would get together in their respective temples, and they would worship, they would celebrate. In their celebrations, they would offer meat to idols, and they would eat together, and they would celebrate. And sometimes those celebrations turned into debauchery. There was sexual immorality going on. And so essentially you have this city that's built on manufacturing. You have these guilds that run the craftsmen that are essentially kind of running this worship, this idolatry going on, the eating of meat and sexual immorality. And so you had this situation where if you were a craftsman, if you were someone who fell under these guilds, in order to get steady work or in order to get ahead, in order to make it in life, you would have to participate in the things that were going on. In order to do well, you had to be a part of these worship, these celebrations, these things that were happening. And so apparently what was happening in this church was they'd begun following this woman, this prophetess that Jesus calls Jezebel, and that's not her real name. That's, again, it's an allusion to the Old Testament. And she was telling people in the church that it was completely fine. It's fine to get ahead. It was fine to build a career. It's fine to do these things that seem like they are spiritually dangerous, that are against what God wanted them to do. And essentially she told them there was a way in which they could do them and yet not compromise their faith. She gathered them up and she said, well, you can eat meat that's offered to idols. You can practice sexual immorality as long as you know, as long as you understand. And then we don't know what that is. We don't know what it actually was that she told them. Verse 24 tells us that she claimed to have these secret things that in this passage is called the deep things of Satan. In other words, she had these things that she passed along saying that they were from God, that if they knew these things, they could eat the meat, they could sleep around, and it wouldn't hurt them spiritually. They could participate in all these other things, and yet it wouldn't put the it wouldn't hurt them in their relationship to God. It would be perfectly fine. And so what happened was people began to indulge themselves. They began to participate in the celebrations and the worship. They began to freely eat meat that was offered to idols. They began to be a part of these parties where there was debauchery and those things going around. And if you notice, what we see is that we see a church that's spiritually dysfunctional, right? And the reason why the core of this dysfunction was their ambition. They had embraced their ambition, you know, to get ahead, to do well, to get to the next strata, to push forward even at the cost of their faith. In other words, they prioritized the pursuit of career and success or social acceptance or power and influence above God. And so they ate and they drank and they slept around. And you know, what's interesting is, like, ambition's a word that we use a lot. Right? We talk about our ambitions in the workplace. We talk about our ambitions in life. We use that type of language. And essentially, what ambitions are is their desires. And immediately that puts us into the category, the biblical category of idolatry. Right? That essentially what they were doing was they were prioritizing their desires above God's, that they cared more about certain aspects, certain things that they felt like they wanted to have, they needed to have, they should have, things that would make their lives better, easier, things that would gain them reputation, things that would afford them power and influence, acceptance in society, over and above, all of those things over and above loving and honoring and glorifying God. And we see that in a fairly kind of clear way. Ambitions are just kind of a fancy way of talking about desires. And for them, they desired things, these very unique things that the guilds could offer them, that career success, that career advancement offered, that they didn't know whether they could find in God. And so, if you notice, for them, it wasn't the outward struggle of conformity, and it wasn't the outward struggle of worldliness and compromise. It was the inner struggle of desires, of wanting to make their lives better, wanting to have certain things. And you could say, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, is ambition such a terrible thing? Well, no. I mean, sometimes ambitions can be a really great thing, as long as it's aligned to the things of God. And for them, it wasn't. They had things that they wanted to accomplish. They had things that they wanted to do. And they had very little to do with God. And they became idols because they cared and cherished those things more than the things that the God desired for their lives. And you see, that's one of the really difficult, kind of powerful things about what's happening in this church is that essentially, we see a church of people that want to, on the outside, that want to do well in society, that want to climb the ladder, that want to take positions, that want to get ahead. And that's not always a bad thing. I mean, I hope for a lot of us in our workplace, in the things that we do, I hope we have a desire to get ahead, to do well, to gain, to be able to take care of our families better, to be able to take care of ourselves better, to be able to have some measure of influence in different ways. But the problem with the ambition is that in a lot of ways there was something underneath it. That it wasn't an ambition to honor God, to glorify Him in the way that they worked, in the things that they were accomplishing, in the ways they could care for their families and themselves and their loved ones. There was something flawed underneath, that underneath these ambitions, these desires, were these idols. And, I think one of the challenges for us is again, there's not always, ambitions aren't always sinful. They aren't always evil. They aren't always kind of directed wrongly. But we have to ask ourselves, what's underneath the ambition? What's underneath the desire? Right? Why am I striving? Why am I working? Why am I trying to get there? And a lot of times that begins to answer the question. For them, the answer wasn't God. The reason why they were striving, why they were pushing, why they were trying to get ahead wasn't God. It was other things. And that's what God is calling them out on. You know, I know personally, like there's a power behind ambition. You could say, well, you know, you're a pastor. Pastors, isn't that by definition, you know, a job where there are no ambitions? And to some degree, you could argue that. You could say there are very little ambitions. But you know, this funny thing happened. I've for many of you who know, I've worked outside of the church for a couple periods in my life, and so essentially, I've worked for, I think, 14 years at one particular company. It's a construction company, small company. And I worked for 14 years. When I first got there, I was a temp. You know, because I'd done ministry for such a long time, I was about 15 years behind on my career track. I should have been doing that 15 years earlier if I wasn't in ministry, kind of starting a career and starting to work as an accountant and build my way up. But for, you know, when I started 14 years ago, but when I started right at the bottom. And about 6 or 7 years ago, at my workplace, again, small company, it's not a big company, it's not something where, but it's a small company, I started getting some promotions and some raises and some responsibilities. And I remember, you know, I remember at one point thinking like, oh, this is my career. this is like what I do now. And what was interesting is I think there was this period of time for a couple months where I thought a lot about ambition, because there was a part of me that said, oh, what if I, you know, can I keep pushing ahead? You know, how far can I get? You know, how much can I make? How much can I do? And you know, like what I realized at that point was there was something very intoxicating about ambition. You know, there's something very beguiling about ambition. There's something very persuading about ambition. You know, that as you begin to feel like you are climbing or you're building or you're moving up, it's intoxicating. You feel like you want to go further. But when you look underneath it, a lot of times you realize there are other things attached to it. You know, that there are other things attached to it, other reasons, not just wanting to get ahead. You know, that there are things underneath the desire, and that those are the issue. You know, that sometimes the desire to get ahead is social acceptance. Sometimes it's respect and honor that, you know, that you're getting to a certain level. Sometimes it's things like security. Sometimes it's whole hosts of things. But in a very powerful way, we see a church that's struggling with some of the same things that we feel. You know, this not an outer pressure, but an inner pressure to do well. Because there's a part of us that feels like that's the only way to get the things that we want, the only way to get the things that we need. And there's a danger to that. So, I mean, that's the first thing we see is we see this internal pressure that leads them towards idolatry, this ambition that is not tethered in, that it's not directed and guided by God. This one that leads them, because it's so important, they're willing to do things that internally they know aren't right because of their desires. So that's the first thing we see, and we see how powerful it is. I think the second thing we see, and this is an important part of the process, is we see how it takes hold. If you go to verse 20 and 21, Jesus says this. He says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refused to repent of her sexual immorality. So again, we're kind of focused on this portion where we see this biblical allusion to this woman, Jezebel, and it's this allusion placed on this woman who's this prophetess within the church. Again, it's not her real name. What the message is and what Jesus is doing is he's pointing to someone in Scripture who is essentially kind of a parallel character or a parallel situation. So if you go back, if you end up doing this later, if you go back into 1 Kings chapter 16 through 22, you see the story of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And essentially this King Ahab was one of the worst kings. He took power, and essentially one of the first things he did early on was he chased out all of God's prophets except Elijah. Elijah actually realized this was happening really quickly, and so he began to shelter the prophets, put them into hiding. But essentially Ahab had chased out all the prophets. He had replaced them with his own prophets, with his own people. And throughout his life, he normalized immorality throughout the country of Israel. There were things that he did as a king that no other king did, and he did it so often and so frequently that it got to the point where it became the norm. And what's interesting is when you look at Ahab and his wife and how terrible they were, he was the good one, right? He was the one with actual conscience. When Elijah would come to him and would say, Ahab, what are you doing? He's the one that would begin to back down. He's the one that would begin to say, I see what you're saying. Jezebel was the one behind him always saying, why are you listening to him? No, why are you allowing Elijah to tell you what to do? Right? She was the one pushing and goading and driving him. And in a very powerful way, she was the primary voice. She was the reason. She was not completely by herself, but she was a big part of the reason why Israel at this point in history turned completely to idolatry. Not only pushing out the prophets, but bringing in Baal worship in a full extent in a way that it had never done. She was the one that threatened Elijah, that caused him to flee for a period of time. And so what we see is that in this church, there is this woman that Jesus is calling Jezebel here, this allusion to that other woman. And what's happening is, she has become the primary voice of God in this church. She has become the one that they all listen to. She is the one that when she speaks, God is speaking. And you know, in a very powerful, very dangerous way, you know, Jesus says this. Verse 24 again, he brings this up. He says, you think she's speaking for God. She's telling you the deep things of Satan. Right? The exact opposite. And you know, what we see happening is the dysfunction took hold because they displaced God and they displaced God's word as their authority. This prophetess had come in and her words had replaced God's. Now there was no one else they would listen to. They wouldn't listen to the apostles. They wouldn't listen to the scriptures. And that's why Jesus feels like he has to send them a message, because there's no one else they would listen to. They trusted every word that she said, and they trusted that she really did have the deep things of God. And if you notice, I mean, this is a church that didn't exercise any level of discernment. They were awed by her abilities. Because she was able to do certain things, they believed that she spoke for God and from God. And they took everything that she said without going to the word. And what she did was she reinforced their ambitions and their desires. She made them feel like not only was it okay, but that these were good things to do. Now, one of the things that we see about discernment is when we get towards the end, Jesus says this. If you go to verse 23, he says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart. You know, that idea of the one who searches the mind and the heart is he's saying that that he is the one who's discerning and that they have not. You know, they have completely given up, you know, this sense of discernment of what is right and what is wrong. And, you know, in a lot of ways, I mean, that's why it stayed there for such a long time. That's why it grew so powerful. That's why it wasn't challenged in this church. Because they took all her words in and they said, this is what it is. And, you know, I think that's, even if it's not a major problem in our church, I think that's a major problem in the church. There's been a ton of studies done that have essentially said the same thing about the church, that we are at a point in history where we are the most biblically illiterate any time in this modern age. There was actually a poll done that said that 36% of evangelical Protestants read the Bible regularly every day. I think that number is really high. You know, when I hear that, I think that, I don't think it's 36%. I think it's, and you know, usually when people answer polls like that, they'll answer yes to all those types of things. I think it's much lower. But I think, you know, I think this is a major issue in the church. This issue of discernment, this issue of standing in God's word, this issue of holding God's word as an authority. And I think because of that, we've seen this rise in all of this stuff. Right? You walk into a Christian bookstore and Joel Osteen's latest book is sitting there, you know, ripe for the buying, right? I remember back when I was in seminary and early on in my first ministry, a book came out called The Prayer of Jabez, the Christians flock to. And the reason why they flocked to it was because it made a promise that if you read this, here's the prayer that will get you the things that you desire. Pray this prayer, and the things, and you will experience a blessing and an acceptance and things in your life that otherwise you couldn't. Discernment. Right? We're at a period where we don't do enough discernment. And for the church in Thyatira, they had relegated God's word, they had replaced it with this woman, and basically they had turned a segment of the church into an echo chamber where they all agreed with each other, where they all said the same things, and where there was no contrary voice, there was no discerning, there was no thinking, there was no moving. And you know, we've seen that through the last, you know, 5, 6, 7, 10 years, is that there's something really dangerous about only being around people who all have the same opinion. Back when I was in high school and early college, this is going to surprise you, but I used to get in some trouble once in a while. And, you know, I think in high school it was a little bit more than in college. In our youth group, we had a couple of us who would, I don't want to say get in trouble a lot, but we would get in trouble together and we would do things that that later on in life we realized, yeah, we shouldn't have done that. We shouldn't have. But and when I look back, I remember I got together with some of my friends years and years ago one time, and we were talking about some of the trouble we got into. We were talking about some of the things we did. And we started noticing that we tended to do those things when we were together. Not in like other groupings of people that we knew, not with like other friends that we had, but in this particular group, that's when we tended to do kind of the worst things that we had done in our lives. And one of the reasons was, we all agreed with each other. There was no one to go, you know, that's not a great idea. You know, we probably shouldn't do this. You know, there's something very powerful and very dangerous when you don't have discernment, when you don't have a voice that says something different, when you don't have someone thinking and then saying, you know what, is this the best thing? When you have people sometimes who aren't discerning, who all think the same thing, it pushes you down these tracks. It makes it okay to do things because everyone else seems to agree with you. And that's what was happening in the church. There's a section of the church that they all agreed with each other about this. Right? Chase the dream. You know, look for power and promotion, a good life. And they all agreed. And that's why it took hold. It took hold because everything reinforced itself. There was no dissension. There was no discernment. There was no voice to say, yeah, this isn't good. And that's what made it dangerous. So the question we have to ask is, what could be done? And I think this is kind of where we have to learn from and we have to see and understand. But if you go into verse 22, it says, Jesus says, "Behold, I will throw her," talking about Jezebel, "I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give each of you according to his works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, I say to you, do not lay on you any other burdens. Only hold fast to what you have until I come." Now, we actually see this very interesting thing. We see the fact that the church seems to be split. That we seem to have, and they're split in a way that they're not kind of interacting. We have one side of the church, and it seems to be the majority that is doing this, that has affirmed and embraced the chasing of ambition for idolatrous reasons, that are participating in eating meat offered to idols and sexual immorality. They see no problem with it in their spiritual lives, and they are moving forward as fast as they can. And then we see another group that's mentioned here at the end, and it seems to be the small minority, and they're the ones that seem to be holding fast, holding true. And Jesus says to them, he says, "I'm not going to lay any other burdens on you, just keep going." And it's this really fascinating picture, but it gives us an idea of what needs to be done. And this is kind of where we can get practical, right? And I'll take it in two ways. Through the lens of us as individuals, we see an answer. And the answer is what we were talking about before. The answer is to keep the gospel, to keep the word central in our lives. In order to make sure that nothing replaces the authority and the place that God and God's word has in us and in our thoughts and in our plans and in our desires. What needs to be done is that for you and I as individuals, we should strive and desire to become men and women of the word. People who read, study, and apply the word of God to our lives regularly. That we should set out to be people who are humble before God, let the word and let the Holy Spirit do its work of changing us, to build our hopes and to reframe our desires. And if that is an area that you're struggling in, I do want you to prayerfully consider putting the Bible into your life more. If you're struggling with that, if you're here today and you're not part of the 36% that would say you regularly read the Bible, get into God's word, even though it's not 36%, I would encourage you to find a Bible reading plan. You can find them all over the place. Gospel Coalition has a bunch of different reading plans of getting through the Bible in a year. They'll give you the verses, the chapters you read on different days. There's apps that do it. Bible Project has a great one that's a list that's tied into their video so that you can watch a video along with read a portion of Scripture each day. But if you're not reading, if you're not studying, if you're not putting the Word of God into your life, this is one of the things that will help you in these issues, in these ways. When you read, expect God to speak, because that is how God speaks. God speaks through these words, not through a prophetess, not through a little voice in my head that after I read, I begin to pray and sit quiet, and then this other voice comes up. The way that God speaks is through this. And as you and I become men and women of the word, we hear God speak through this. And that's, on an individual level, that's what Jesus is saying to this church. He's saying, you've lost your discernment because you no longer listen to me. You've lost your sense of discernment because the word isn't in your life, because you are now listening to this other. And his challenge is, when he says repent, It's this. It's embrace the word, embrace God again, and make him your authority. Make him the voice that you hear and that you listen to. And when God does speak, listen. When God does speak, listen. Now, the second way that I wanted to walk through this, and that's not on an individual level, it's on a corporate level. And the corporate level is a little bit tricky. Like I said, this looks like a church that's split into two. There's some who fell into this deep idolatry of chasing after whatever it was they were chasing after, and some who didn't. And to those who didn't, Jesus says, hold fast. He says, you know, endure. One group didn't go after these things. The other group did. One group was spiritually dysfunctional. One group was not spiritually dysfunctional. One group needed to hear the gospel, and apparently they didn't hear it from the other group. Right? That's really stark. You essentially see two parts of this church, and they seem to not be communicating at all. It seems to be that when people made their decisions, the church kind of separated and formed these cliques and these communities, and they seem to function kind of on their own. Like I said, I've heard of that happening in churches. There was one church in particular that pastor that I knew had to go in and help out with, but it was a church that was literally split. He said one part of the church would worship upstairs, and one part of the church would worship downstairs because there was this conflict going on, and they both refused to leave. They both refused to give up. Here you have something like that going on where you have these two parts of the church and they're no longer on speaking terms. One is going to do the things that they want to do. The other believes the gospel, wants to do what is right, but they don't want to hurt the other side. They don't want to say something. They don't want to do something. And eventually what happens is, for both sides, it just becomes this unspoken thing. This thing that every weekend they walk in together, and it's the unspoken thing. They're not going to talk about it. They're going to skirt around it if it seems to come up somewhere in a discussion or Bible study or whatever else they were doing. It's going to become this thing that just sits there. And you know, the danger is for the side that was dysfunctional, they got to a point where they could no longer see this idolatry in their life. They could no longer see that their desires were twisted and rooted in their selfishness, and they needed someone to say something. There's actually this very powerful thing that happens. I couldn't remember what the phenomenon is called, but it's this physical thing that happens where we develop blind spots in our lives. Happens in our house all the time, for instance, right? You put something down in a spot in your house or in your room, and you say, okay, later I'm gonna take this downstairs, or I'm going to put this away, or I'm going to clean this up. And what happens after about 2-3 days of not cleaning that up, not moving it? You become blind to it. Right? The book just kind of sits there, and it's literally in the way, but because you've stepped over it for 2 or 3 days, you become blind to it, and now you're automatically stepping over it, you're automatically ignoring it, and when someone comes to your house, they go, why is that book there? What book? Right? They go, why is that pile of mess there? What mess? Right? We become blind to it. In my house, Grace is the one that still sees all those things, and part of it is because we're the ones leaving all those things. But you know, we become blind to the things that are there sometimes, that are obstacles, that are messes. And what do you need? You need someone who's not blind to come and say, you need to move this. You need someone who's not blind to say, this needs to be dealt with. You need someone who's not blind to say, why are you blind to this? Right? You need that. And here in this church, that wasn't happening. You had one side of the church that all believed the same thing. They were gung-ho about it. They were full steam ahead. You know, the other church, they saw it. They understood it. They knew what was going on, and yet they didn't do anything. And, you know, in a very tricky way, in a very powerful way, as a church, I mean, we need to help each other see. There are things that we have in our blind spots that you by yourself will not see outside of the moving of the Holy Spirit, that you will not see unless someone points it out to you. And if you think about it, that happens culturally, it happens in families, right? Like culture, sometimes you need someone from outside the culture to come in and then they notice these weird quirks about your culture, right? Sometimes it's families. You go to someone else's house and you notice their quirks, their strange things about their home, or they notice strange things about your home and the way you interact with your wife or your kids or your family. There's a sense in which, on a corporate level, what needs to be done is we need to help each other see. And it's tricky because sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. Sometimes we're not sure if it's okay to say something or to do something. But the problem is, if we don't, we end up the way this church did. We end up separating, and eventually we just kind of say, this is the thing we're not going to talk about. We're not going to bring up. We're not going to deal with. And that's a problem. You know, the last thing that I wanted to do, and like I said, the thing that breaks that is to stop being blind to that. The last thing I wanted to do is I wanted to kind of address this. The bigger issue is, how do you deal with these ambitions? How do you deal with these desires? Right? Jesus tells them to repent. He tells them that things have to change. But how does it really change? Right? If you're on that side, if you're on the side of the church where there's idolatry, where there's these ambitions and these desires that have built up that you've chased after, that you participated in, I mean, how do you genuinely, like, how does the change actually happen? If you go into verse 26, it says, "The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Essentially, if you want to boil it down, here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you want to get ahead. You want to strive for these different things for different reasons. You want to get ahead to find acceptance, to find influence, to find power, to find position, to find all these different things, to have a better life. What Jesus is saying to them is, that's what you're chasing after. He's saying, you will find them in me. Right? He's saying, you know, if you hold fast, if you follow through, if you conquer and do the things that I'm saying, then you will rule. You will have power. You will have authority. You will have these things. He's saying to them, the things that you're seeking, you will find in me. He says, the things that you're seeking, you will find, but not in the ways you think. And you know, essentially what he's telling them is that all the things that they desire are the things that he wants to give them. That it may not be a function of this life, this span of time in their life. It might not come in these ways, but one day they will have the things that at the very bottom of their hearts they're searching for, but they will have them in Christ. In Christ, they will find the acceptance. In Christ, they will find the hope. In Christ, they will find the security. In Christ, they will find the completion, the fulfillment, the fullness of what life was meant to be. but he's telling them that they will not find it the way that they're going about it. And you know, the Bible tells us that again and again. If you look at the Beatitudes, for instance, Jesus tells us in the Beatitudes that in the kingdom of God, the way up is not the way up. The way up is the way down. You know, that the way to go up is to go down. And you know, we see that over and over again. We see Jesus talk about the fact that when we set our hearts on heaven, when we set our hearts on heaven, then we find, even in that, we find the glories of this life. C.S. Lewis talks a lot about it. But essentially what Jesus is saying, you're looking for something and you're not going to find it that way. You're not going to find it through promotions. You're not going to find it through pay raises. You're not going to find it through gaining positions of power and influence and exerting that power and influence on other people. You're not going to find it that way. You're going to find it this other way. The way down is really the way up. And you know, the reason why they should believe it and the reason why we should believe it is because for Jesus, that's what he did. The way down was the way up. That for Jesus, he gave up his life. And it was in giving up his life, it was in going down that Jesus became glorious and beautiful. And you know, when you really believe that, when you really believe not just that Jesus' way up was to go down, but that that's yours also, then the ambition loosens, then the desire fades. And then you find yourself able to live a life of endurance, living for the things of God and not for our things. And in living for the things of God, you find a fullness that you could never experience the other way. But it only happens that way when you believe that not just for Jesus, but that for you and I, the way down is truly the way up. Let's pray together. And Father, we need to be reminded of that. We have so many different reasons why we want to get ahead and move ahead and do better. And some of those things are fine, some of those are good, some of those are glorifying to you, but some of them aren't. But sometimes underneath that desire to get ahead is an insecurity. Sometimes behind it is a desire for acceptance or influence, a sense in which we can prove to ourselves and those around us that we're worthwhile. And those are never the things that we capture, even if we make it. We make it and we find out that those things are hollow too. And so we pray for you to remind us, Lord, through Jesus, not just through his example, but because of the way that life works, that the way up really is the way down, and that we find ourselves only in you. And Lord, may that become true of us, not just as individuals, but as a church. That we can, as a church, embrace the word in such a way that it drives our desires, it drives our ambitions, and then it gives us the confidence, Lord, to use our lives for others. Thank you again for reminding us of the fact that Jesus did that first for us. That he went to the cross knowing that he first had to go down. And in that, Lord, we see and we find his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.